Amen. I read this quote this week, and I think it's appropriate as we start. It says this, it says, "Until you see the cross as that which is done by you, you will never appreciate that it was done for you." Think about that. Until you see the cross as that which is done by you, we are the ones that crucified Christ. We are the ones who nailed him there. Yes, we weren't there physically, but it was our sin that caused him to have to do that. It was us. And until we recognize that, we'll never appreciate that it was done for us. He did that, even though we were the ones that brought him from heaven to earth to go to the cross, he did it for us out of an act of love. And we'll never understand the depth and the riches of that until we understand the depth and severity of our own sin. And that's important. As we look at the Beatitudes, the cross kind of casts a shadow over them. And you say, why? Well, because it's only through the work of Christ on the cross that these characteristics that he describes, blessed are the poor in spirit, the mourn, those who mourn, the meek, the hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, that it's only through the cross that these characteristics can be part of our lives. Jesus went to the cross to produce these characteristics in our lives. He died so that these things that he says would be reflective in us. And it required him to die. If you have had any doubt that the qualities that we've already talked about, poverty of spirit and mourning over our sin, were anything that was natural, then you haven't been reading. But if you look at this characteristic this morning in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." One writer said this, "His charge for us to assume this naturally impossible trait of meekness should convince you to think that nothing could be done outside of his spirit. None of the character traits that Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes are natural traits, so by default they can only be supernaturally produced." This idea of meekness, gentleness, especially highlights a supernatural origin, as it's mentioned, as one of the components of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. When Paul in Galatians chapter 5, and I want you to turn there, and I want to just kind of look at this for a minute. In Galatians chapter 5, if you turn over there, we've got this picture of the battle, and it's almost a summation, a summary of what Paul was talking about in Romans 7. Where he says, the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I don't want to do, I do those. But he talks about it with a little more detail in the sense of where this battle is taking place. And in chapter 5, verse 16, he says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." What is he saying? There's a spiritual battle we're in. There's a spiritual battle you and I are in. And the things we are trying to do are at war with in our spirit with the deeds of the flesh. And he goes on and he says this. He says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." He says, if you rely on the Spirit of God, you won't see these things come out. But lest you forget what I'm talking about, he says this. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that all of those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's a pretty extensive grocery list. If you looked at those things and you tried to ask yourself, is this characteristic of you? You might get through this list and go, you know what? I made it. But no, you didn't. Because look at the end of verse 21. "Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." If you think you didn't make the list, guess what? There are things like these. This list wasn't intended to be exhaustive. It was only to give you the surface, as it were, of what the deeds of the flesh look like. If you were to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and following, he gives us another list, and maybe you're on this one, and once again, this is not exhaustive, but it does give us a lot to think about. He says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. He says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness." That's a pretty broad term. All manner of unrighteousness. Evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And he says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's another list. It's a full list. Notice there was one term that was missing. It was called meekness. It was called gentleness. That you have to look at in chapter 5 again of Galatians, where he says in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness," or meekness, "self-control, and against these things there is no such law. And those who belong to Christ," listen to this, "and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Let me summarize that. If you're a believer, you've put to crucified, you've died to, and you continue to put to death the deeds of the flesh. All those things is stuff you put aside. And you submit to the Spirit so that those things would get produced. They're all supernatural. They don't happen naturally. That's the point of this list. That's the point of the Beatitudes. When Jesus speaks of those Beatitudes, he's not talking about something that just comes out of us naturally. Meekness, gentleness is not on any of those lists. It's on the list of the Holy Spirit working. And so this morning, I want us to look at and understand what Jesus meant to be by "blessed are the meek." To see that it's a fundamental characteristic of God's children and must be evident in our daily lives as his children. Remember I said these characteristics, it's not a list that you can say, well, I'll be a little poor in spirit today. I'll hunger and thirst a little bit for righteousness. I'll be a little patient. Peaceable. I'll do these. No. It's a whole list that's to be characterized of us all the time. And we're all to be growing in them. And so let's just ask the two questions, and it'll stay the same format that we've had these last couple of weeks. What does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean, blessed are the meek? And the second thing is, how does meekness look like in my life? Right? If he's saying this is to be characteristic of us, we need to understand what it is, and then we need to understand how it should look in our lives. And the scripture is abundantly clear. So let's get moving here. And as you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, very simple, but it's good if we kind of run up on the context of this for a minute. Remember, this is Jesus speaking primarily to the Jews, his chosen people. And this sermon was likely his first major message. So think about this. Jesus had already come to the scene, and now he's starting to do these miraculous things, and now he's about to speak for the very first time. Can you imagine the expectation, the buzz of the moment? Now this one whom we're starting to see do miracles, we're starting to do these things, he's now about to speak and tell us who we're to be in his presence, who we're to be for God, who we're to be in his kingdom. But more so, they were looking at their Messiah and they were wondering if this is when he's going to lay out his plan to conquer the Roman oppressors. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you need to go back a little bit before this, in AD 63, which is about 50 years prior to this message, a little over 50 years. The Roman Empire was in its heyday, and they had come in and they had taken over Palestine and Jerusalem and all of Israel. They were now part of the Roman Empire. Part of the Roman strategy was they allowed them to be self-governing, and so they actually gave them a king in the family of the Herods, and it was a family that was appointed by the Caesar to go over them. They wanted a king, we'll give you a king, and they're going to be our king that we appoint for you. So they were figureheads. On top of that, they gave them governors, and these governors were really kind of the power behind it. They were the ones that controlled the military, they controlled everything in society. Many of those we don't know too much of, but we do know about one. His name was Pontius Pilate. He had the authority to release Jesus, remember? He was the one that could actually take his life or keep it. That's what he said. And Jesus said, no, you cannot take my life. I will give you my life if I so choose. But they were the ones in control. And the Jews were under this oppressive authority. And all their leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were all, even though they were different, the conservatives and the liberals, even though they were on different spectrums of things, even though there was a different point of view in the life of how Israel ought to live, you throw in there the zealots who were the political activists who were trying to take over through physical means. They were trying to start wars and civil wars in the midst of all that. There were the Essenes, the mystics, who kind of went away from society. But all of those, even though they had different views of how the nation of Israel ought to live, they had one thing in common. They did not like their Roman oppressor. They did not like the one who was ruling them. That's huge. And so now they think, this is the Messiah. This is the one. He's displaying miraculous power. He's about to tell us what he's going to do. In fact, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says these words. The time is fulfilled. This is Jesus speaking. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He just talked about the kingdom. He's the king. He's going to tell us how we're going to overthrow this oppressor. And nothing could have come to them more of a shock than these eight Beatitudes. And I think that when they would get to this one, the third one, blessed are the meek, this was kind of like the straw that broke the camel's back. It was the part that they said, we don't understand this. How is this going to be? How can we have a kingdom if we're meek? They expected a materialistic military kingdom that Jesus would begin and start. One writer said this, a little lengthy, but I think it's important. It says, in whatever way various groups of people expected the Messiah to come, they did not anticipate him coming humbly and meekly. Yet those were the very attitudes that Jesus, the one whom John the Baptist had announced as the Messiah, was both teaching and practicing. The idea of a meek Messiah leading meek people was far from any of their concepts of a messianic kingdom. It wasn't in their mind. The Jews understood military power and miracle power. They even understood the power of compromise, which was unpopular to them, but they did not understand the power of meekness. The people as a whole eventually rejected Jesus because he did not fulfill their messianic expectations. This strange preacher could hardly be the deliverer they were looking for. Great causes are fought by the proud, not the humble. They cannot win victories while you're mourning, and you certainly cannot conquer Rome when you're meek. In spite of all the miracles Jesus did, he would be rejected. The people never really believed in him as the Messiah because he failed to act in military or miracle power against Rome. Jesus' teaching seemed new and unacceptable to most of the hearers simply because the Old Testament was so greatly neglected and misinterpreted. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand. They didn't understand Isaiah 40 to chapter 40 to verse chapter 66 about the suffering servant, that he would come and he'd have to bring in a people. And even though they were the chosen people, God was going to save people in the midst of that. These Beatitudes were totally unexpected. This isn't something they expected. They did not expect their king to come and talk about being meek. Talk about being poor in spirit. Talk about crying and mourning. They didn't do that. But this was the condition they were in. This is the where they were at. They were under Roman rule, and they wanted the Messiah to get rid of that. But instead, he came and did something different. This message plays a major part in Jesus' crucifixion. The things he would say in these Beatitudes were not something they were ready to hear. So as we look at this beatitude on blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and we go through that, you got to remember, I want to reiterate to you that these thoughts, these beatitudes, there is not a randomness to it. There's a logical order that goes to them. We've already said it starts with blessed are the poor in spirit. those who recognize they're spiritually bankrupt, they have nothing to offer God. They're completely broke spiritually. There's no possibility to find something within them. They're spiritually bankrupt. They're destitute, which leads to mourning. And as you remember last week, we talked about this idea of mourning was not just to sit around and cry, but it was really used to describe mourning over sin, the sin of others, and in particular, our own sin. That's the logical response when you realize you're bankrupt before God and you realize there's nothing you can do to save yourself. And if when you actually see that, you understand that the only thing you can do is kind of fall down in a ball and weep over the fact that you're a sinful man or woman. But then it leads to number five, or verse five, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, let's dive into it. Let's understand it. And as you remember, they've got that same pattern. There's a formula, the promise, a characteristic, and the outcome of the promise. And so we've said it enough. Blessed is the idea of happy, but as the idea of God's approval. And the happiness is the outcome of the approval. When God says he blessed them, you're blessed, he's saying, I approve of what you're doing. The outcome of that is there's happiness and there's joy that come as a result of it. And you're blessed. You're approved by God, and there's happiness that comes from that. True happiness, not based on circumstances, but based upon these characteristics that God calls us to live out. And so he says, blessed are the meek. And if you were to go to a regular dictionary, just a Webster's dictionary, and you were to try to define this word, it would not help. It says things like deficient in courage, not violent or strong. It gives these pictures of weakness that the Bible word here, the word in the original language, does not present. What's interesting, this word meek, which is most of the time translated gentle, has this idea of easy, mild, or soft. But there's more that goes to this. It means being gentle. It has the idea of a tenderness, of an inward grace of the soul. There's this tender thought. One writer said that whose strength is in their gentleness. You get this picture. They trust in someone else's power. They realize they have no strength in and of themselves. So you get this idea of gentleness, but there's one part of this definition that I think is really important. This word was used to describe taking a wild animal, or particularly a wild horse, and taming it and domesticating it. To harness the power of that horse and to bring it into something that could be used. It has the idea of power under control, controlled power. It was used to describe medicine. Medicine could be very strong, but if it's given in a high dose, it could hurt you. But if it's given to you in a certain dosage, it could be very helpful and soothing. That's the picture it has. This power that's brought to bear, brought to be under control. It was to speak of a gentle breeze, speaking of the wind, that when it's left to its own devices, and the wind can destroy. The wind can break down, the wind can tear, but a gentle breeze can cool and soothe. It's a powerful thing that's brought under control. This is this thought of meekness. This meekness is this idea of something being brought together. As one writer said, this meekness is power under control, and in the case of the Spirit-filled believer, this means that he or she is under the control of God's Spirit. This becomes the outcome of when you recognize that you're poor in spirit and you mourn over your sin. He creates in us a meekness that is designed to be submissive to God. The only way to truly define meekness is to see it in the context of relationships between God and man and man and man. And that's where it's seen, and we'll get to that in a little bit, but I want to kind of drive this idea of meekness as two things. This idea of power under control, which means it's submitted under a higher power. So if it's power that's under control, it's broken, it's like a horse that's been domesticated, but it's under a higher authority, and really what it's doing is it's submitting to that willfully. That's what this idea of meekness gives us. Meekness is the opposite of violence and vengeance. Meekness is gentleness. It also implies an idea of self-control, where we recognize we don't have power in ourselves in the spiritual realm, and so we have to rely on someone else's. Meekness, though, is not cowardice. It's not emotional flabbiness. It's not a lack of conviction. It's not timidity. It's not complacence. It's not a willingness to have peace at any cost. It's not what he's talking about. Neither is meekness indecisiveness, as one writer said, wishy-washiness, or a lack of confidence. Meekness is not shyness. It's not a withdrawn personality. It's not reduced down to mere niceness. That guy's meek. Or in other words, he's real nice. No, it's more than that. It's bigger than that. Meekness is not weakness, but meekness does not use its power for its own selfish devices. Do you understand? The picture here is that there's something there, but it's not used for its own purposes. A meek person is gentle and mild in his own cause, though he may be strong in God's cause or in defending others. That's the power under control aspect. He doesn't fight for his own because he recognizes if he's poor in spirit and he's mourning over his sin, he has nothing of his own. And his agenda then doesn't become protecting and elevating himself. It becomes elevating God and protecting God's people. It's a meekness that comes out. It's a strength that's under control. It's not weakness. It's probably best to see it with some examples from the New Testament, from the Bible. I want us to turn to that passage in Psalm 37. And I want you to look at this, and I want you to see this, how this comes together. In Psalm 37, it's really a picture of God not forsaking his people. It's a picture of God's people who are humble and meek and broken. If you look at Psalm 37 and verse 9, it says, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." There's a picture there that's similar to what we hear in Matthew 5, but verse 11 is really the one that kind of connects the two. Verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." The meek shall inherit the land. And as you start looking at this psalm, you start seeing someone who's trusting God and he's looking to God. And here's the characteristics that follow. In verse 1, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." He's basically setting up a contrast. Do not look at them with eyes of envy. Don't look at them because right now it looks like they control everything, like they have all the power. He goes on and he says this. "How is a person meek? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you desires of your heart." He says, don't look at them. Don't look at them and envy them. Don't look at them in an evil way. Instead, remember this. Trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Look to him. Look to his strength. Verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He will act." You see this picture of this stuff coming together as it'll get to ultimately in verse 11. He says, "He will bring forth our righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." He says, be still before God and wait patiently for him. We've talked about that term. Wait is not an idea of just kind of sitting around. It's an aggressive, active approach to sitting underneath God and waiting on his command, waiting on his direction. That's what a meek person does because he's controlled by something else because he recognizes in himself he's got nothing. He goes on in verse 7, in verse 8, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." Wait for the Lord. Wait on him. The picture of the meek person is a person who's trusting the Lord, delighting in him, resting in him, always looking to him as the source of strength. Because he recognizes with himself he has no strength. The strength that he has is he's been domesticated, as it were. But I want to give you an example. And how it looked. In Genesis chapter 50, if you want to turn there, it'd be good. Genesis chapter 50 is the culmination of the story of Joseph. Joseph, as you remember, back in Genesis chapter 37, he was one of the 12 sons of Abraham. In fact, he was the favorite son. In fact, he was so favored, he knew it. He actually kind of flaunted it a little bit to his brothers. In fact, his father gave him a coat of many colors, a robe that kind of set him apart from all his other brothers. They didn't like that. And so one day they decided to throw him in a pit and they sold him into slavery. If you remember the story of Joseph, he goes into Egypt, he's sold into slavery. He becomes a servant in a Potiphar's house. Potiphar was a governor of that place. He was actually involved in leading the country. And his wife, Potiphar's wife, actually liked him, and she actually wanted him to sleep with him, to have sex with him. She seduced him, and when she tried to seduce him and she kept going after him, he kept rejecting it until finally she got so mad, she tore his clothes, and then she basically accused him of rape. He goes into prison. He goes into prison, and he's an interpreter of dreams, and he ends up interpreting some dreams while he's there. And then it gets to Pharaoh. Pharaoh left him in prison for years and then finally brings him out, and then he raises him to the second man in charge of Egypt because he could interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. And he ended up doing that. But it all started because his brothers hated him and sold him to slavery. But Joseph wasn't a good guy because he was pretty proud. And God humbled him and broke him over that time and raised him to a place of prominence and influence. And as the story goes, there was a famine in the land, and then his brothers would come, they would see him, and ultimately, as the story goes, they would bring the whole family there, and then their father Abraham would die. And when Abraham would die, the brothers thought, okay, this is now Joseph's time to come after us. Now he's going to punish us for what we did. And so after his father dies, they send him these words in Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we've done to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave his command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father." And look at what it says. It says, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him. He said, "Behold, we are your servants." He began to weep. In verse 8:19, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for I am not in the place of God.'" Here's a powerful man. Here's a man who had the ability to retaliate on his brothers for what they did to him. But God had humbled him and broke him and showed him who he actually was. Probably showed him he was poor in spirit, that he had nothing. And there he was. Even though he thought he was the apple of his father's eye, he's really a destitute man. And now his brothers have come to him and they say, "We don't want you to kill us." And he says, "I'm not in the place of God. I'm not in charge. I'm not." You know, they could look at him, he was the second in charge of all of Egypt, and he says, "I'm not in the place of God." He says, I know my place. I'm underneath God. He's in control. And then in verse 20, he says that famous verse, "As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about for that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." He says, understand this. He says, you meant it for evil. God used it for good. I'm not in the place of God. I don't need to retaliate. That's meekness in action. That's what a meek person does. Even though he has the ability to kind of retaliate, he steps back and says, I'm not in the place of God. And God uses things in our lives to bring about greater ends than we understand. And so you may want it to hurt me, but you know what? God ultimately used it for your good and my good and a lot of people's good. He's not downplaying it. What he's doing is he's basically helping give understanding to the reality that when you're a man who's under control of God, then you are completely trusting in him for whatever takes place. That's what meekness means. You're under his control, and you're totally content with whatever he does, because you recognize you're poor in spirit. You got nothing before him. You recognize you're a mourner over your sin because you've offended God, and yet he's gracious to you, and he gives you meekness, which can only be produced by the Spirit, which means he's given you something you don't deserve. A meek person knows who he is, not because of himself, but because of what God has done for him. That's what the meek person is like. He's meek. He's power under control and completely trusting God. He's broken of his own self-confidence and builds up in God confidence. That's why I said at the beginning, he says, you cannot, until you understand the cross, that which is done by you, you will never appreciate that it was done for you. You're never going to be meek until you realize you put Jesus to death. You are a poor sinner. You are a poor soul. You have nothing to offer God. You should mourn over your sin every day. And then when God graciously changes you, it should break you and humble you. And it should cause you to act differently. Well, as you go on, and we'll kind of pick that up and see how this fleshes out in a moment. But remember, there's an outcome to this promise. It says, they shall inherit the earth. Once again, that word they is emphatic. It's they and they alone. It's not the mighty. It's not the powerful. It's not anybody else. But those who are meek, they shall, and they alone shall inherit the earth. This idea of inheritance means to receive their allotted portion. This inheritance has an idea of a future tense. It has a future to it. We're going to be part of a bigger thing called God's kingdom, and the earth and all that will be part of that. There's all so much detail there, but it's ultimately you will be a part of God's kingdom. You'll be a part of his work. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's a reminder that this is what he tells us. When the Corinthian believers there were trying to back up other teachers, he says, listen, we're ultimately submitted to God. And this is what he says. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. He says, you guys are fighting for stuff. And he says, don't you understand? Everything you see, everything that you have, everything that's in the world is ultimately going to be yours because you're Christ's. And as believers, in our meekness, we need to understand that we will receive something that we don't deserve. The earth is just a picture of the promise of the presence of God, being in God's presence for all eternity. We will be with him. One writer said this, the meek are the only ones who inherit the earth. They shall inherit is emphatic. They alone. They are rich right now and filthy. And in 50 billion trillion years into eternity, they will be lavishing in the unfolding of the incomparable riches of the grace of Christ. Do you understand that? When you recognize you're meek and you're poor in spirit and you mourn over your sin, that meekness comes out in understanding that you got something that you don't deserve. And because you don't deserve it, you don't flaunt it, as it were. But it leads to ask the question, how does meekness look like in my life? Remember I said that the best way to see meekness is in the context of relationships, because it refers to how you treat others. That's what gentleness, meekness is. A gentle spirit should characterize our relationship with both man and God. That's what this is. How are you going to see meekness played out? It's going to be seen in how you relate to God and how you relate to one another. And the Bible is extremely clear on that. One writer said this, meekness is a defining grace produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, which characterizes that person's response towards God and man. And then referring to Joseph, another writer said this, the meek man is the one who has stood before God's judgment, abdicated all his supposed rights. He has learned in gratitude for God's grace to submit himself to the Lord and to be gentle with sinners. He recognizes who he is before God and he has no rights. And so he submits himself to the Lord and he's gentle with other people. Meekness is the opposite of self-will towards God and ill-will towards men. So we have to ask the question, what does it look like? What does it look like in my life? If I'm being meek towards God, what does that look like? Well, the Bible's very clear. Meekness to God is to be submissive to His will. We're to be submissive to His will. It's like Joseph. We saw that in the picture of his life. He submitted to God. It took God some time to break him and humble him and get him there, but he did. And when he did, he submitted to his will. Hey, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This is the Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God will bring circumstances, and we submit to that because we realize that if we're going to be meek, we submit to his will. There is nothing that happens in our life that steps outside of God's purposes and promises for your life. And you recognize that. You submit to his will. You submit constantly. Another thing we see, that meekness to God is to be flexible in his word, to let his word speak to us. We're going through the book of James at the community groups, and this last week we read this verse. He says, "Now, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." We receive God's word. We're flexible in the sense that we understand that God will read the word, and we're not going to say, "No, God, I can't do that." No, we are submitted to his will, and so we submit to whatever he says to us. We're flexible to his word. We receive God's word, and we want to do what he wants, and we receive it meekly. We receive it, in a sense, with meekness, because we know that God calls the shots, and whatever he says, we're going to obey. That's what it means to be meek towards God. You submit to his will, you submit to his word, and you're not afraid to do that. Another thing that we see about the meekness of God is to be mindful of his blessings. And this is where sometimes we can get off balance, because we want to talk about things like, "I'm a child of the king, I'm these things." But if you have a right perspective, that you are a child of the king, and that you have been blessed tremendously, but you are poor in spirit and you mourn over your sin, you're not going to take those things and you're not going to flaunt them. You're going to be like Joseph, as it were, who kind of kept them in check. A major part of meekness is understanding that though we don't deserve anything, we have been blessed, and that we ourselves are insignificant. We have been blessed in major, significant ways. Incredible, positional, spiritual truths that God has given us. I want you to look at one really quick. There's a whole list of them, but I think this kind of gives us just a small snapshot of this. In Galatians chapter 4, when it talks about the gospel coming to us, it gives us some of the benefits that come as a result of the work of Christ that are ours. And there are things that we learn about what God has done for us. In chapter 4 of Galatians, when the whole point of Galatians is to talk about this gospel message, he talks about some of the effects. He says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, you are then an heir through God." He says when we received Christ, we received adoption. We received the Spirit of God. We've become children of God. We are now adopted by God. And not only that, we're heirs with Christ. Those are riches and blessings that none of us deserve. And we don't deserve any of them. But when we're meek, we're mindful of his blessings, but we're not abusive of his blessings. We don't use them as a calling card, as it were, to other people. That would go contrary to the reality of the Beatitudes and the picture of Jesus' people in his kingdom. Oftentimes we tend to forget that though we've been tremendously blessed, it's something that we tremendously don't deserve. But we hold on to them. You don't abuse those privileges because you know who you are and you don't deserve them. So when you have that type of relationship with God where you're mindful of his blessings, you're submitted to his, you're flexible to hear his word so that you would change, and you're submissive to his will, that shows your meekness towards God. That begs the question of how are you submitting to God? How are you listening to his word? Are you listening with an ear to change and to align yourself up with him? Or are you just reading it just to kind of do your spiritual devotions? A meek person wants to hear from God so that he changes or she changes. It's huge. But we also said that meekness is not just seen towards God, it's seen towards people. That's how meekness is displayed. There's several things that we see in this. And just some thoughts to help you kind of wrap your mind around it. Meekness towards man consists in bearing of any injury done towards us. Let me state that again. Meekness towards man consists of bearing of any injury done towards us. That's a way of saying anybody sinning against us, anyone attacking us, anyone going after us. Meekness is willing to take what is there. Meekness is opposed to anger, malice, taking revenge, speaking evil of anybody. This is not what a meek person does. In fact, all you got to do is look over at chapter 5 of Matthew, and in verses 38 through 42, he says this is meekness in action. You have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You see the picture there? When you are hurt, when you are injured by someone else, it doesn't say respond in anger. It says give them more. Why? Because you understand. You've got nothing. Think of the offense you've had to God. You're an offense to God. You're poor. You're bankrupt. And yet he gave you all these tremendous riches. And if someone treats you wrong, why do we stand up and we take offense for ourselves? He says don't. They slap you on this cheek, give them the other. If they ask you to walk a mile, go with them too. If they want your jacket, give them your robe. Take it all. Why? Because we know we have more. And that's what the believer recognizes. Who's meek, he recognizes that he has nothing, and when he's attacked, he doesn't fight back. Think about that. Meekness is seen in how we respond to what God has done. But meekness towards man is also forgiving of those injuries. It's one thing to take them. It's another thing to be forgiving of them. That forgiveness is real, it's full, it's complete, and it's often. Think about that for a minute. In Colossians chapter 3, when Paul is giving us a picture of what we ought to be as believers, he says this about how we should live. In chapter 3 of Colossians, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, right? That's who you are. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, right? You put on this meekness, this idea. And then he says this, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Why? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. See, someone who is meek does not hold a grudge. Someone who is meek recognizes that they've been forgiven much. That's why they forgive much. You don't hold on to something. That's contrary to the person who claims to be a child of God. He really forgives. He totally forgives, like God forgives. Psalm 103 says that God takes our sin and he casts us as far as the east is from the west. In other places, it says he takes our sin and he drops them in the bottom of the sea. He's done this to us, and so when others offend us, we say, you know what, we forgive them like God has forgiven us. He doesn't hold it into account. That's so often what the world does, right? That's so often what the world does. We hold it into account. I think I shared with you, I used to be the chaplain with the Dodgers, and I remember this one story. There was a pitcher who in one game, he actually threw, he was instructed to hit a batter. And if you've seen baseball, you see every once in a while the pitcher will hit him and they'll take a base. Well, what happened was this guy actually threw at him and hit this guy. His name was Al Bumber. He was playing for the Baltimore Orioles. And then, you know, that happened. He took his base. It was a couple of years later that he was playing on the Orioles and that pitcher was now on another team. And he had gotten on base and he was on second base and the ball was hit. And what happened was the player, that Al Bumbry guy, was on second and he was coming around. The pitcher, part of his job is to go protect the plate behind the catcher. And so as he's running around, this guy was actually not seeing. He was focused on the play. And as he was coming in, what happened was this guy came and he rammed over him, knocked him out cold. He went out of the baseline, knocked him down, came back, touched the base. When he was asked about why he did that, he said, 2 years ago, he hit me. He took a wrong and he kept it on an account and he waited for a moment of retaliation. That's never to be the reality with God's people. We're never to be that way. We oftentimes are taking tallies of sins done against us, and yet God has taken the tally of sins that you've done to him, and he's gotten rid of them as far as the east is from the west. He's thrown them to the bottom of the sea. But a meek person is one who does that. Matthew chapter 18, when he was asked, Jesus was asked, how many times you ought to forgive someone? He says, you ought to forgive him not seven times, but seven times 70. That's a life of a person who's meek, who doesn't take account of offense done to him. Another thing, meekness towards man is he never repays good. He never repays evil with evil, but always repays evil with good. You just look back at Matthew chapter 5. In verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? He says, you love your enemies. Romans 12 tells us we're not to repay evil with evil, but evil with good. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, 19. That's the heart of the meek person. Why am I going to retaliate when I've been forgiven so much? Do you see how meekness is and can only be a supernatural characteristic that the Spirit of God works in us? Because by nature, we're ready to attack when we've been attacked. And even though the Jews did not see that meekness was ultimately a powerful tool in the hand of God to change a world, in fact, we sit here as a result of people who have taken that truth and lived it out and shared it and moved others to that truth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, and we can be meek by pursuing the Lord. In that same way, our relationship with him, our relationship with others. We got to ask ourselves, what if I don't see that I'm meek? What if I'm not seeing it? Well, first of all, you got to remember it's a supernatural trait. And it can only be yours by the Spirit of God through the new birth. If you're sitting here and you're discouraged because you say, I'm not a meek person, and you're first not asking yourself, but have I been broken? Have I been poor in spirit before God? Have I mourned over my sin? Because if you can't go through those two, you're not going to hit the third. If you don't see yourself as a sinner in need of a salvation, you're never going to get to the place where you're going to treat others any differently. Meekness is a supernatural trait that only comes from the new birth. So if you don't see it, then you need to ask yourself if you even know the Lord. That's the first thing. And if you're a believer and you find yourself not living that out, then I say it's time to repent. All these characteristics are to be of us, and it requires that each of us call on to the Lord to change us and make us different as a result of the new birth. Meekness means you're ultimately finished with yourself for good. The Christian life is never about us. It's always about the Lord and what he calls us to do for others. And you never get to that place if you're always looking at yourself. Meekness is ultimately a finishing of ourselves. I'm done. I couldn't get right with God. He did all the work. I need to totally trust in Him. My prayer is that we would not lose sight of the fact that God has called us to this way of life in Matthew chapter 5, that these are to be evident in our lives and should never discourage us that we're not there. It should discourage us that we have no desire to move from there. God and His Spirit will change us if we are submissive to that. But if you're not, you'll never change. And if you're not and you don't want to, then you may not know the Lord. God in His grace has sent this to us so that we would humbly submit to Him and allow His work in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, one of the things that becomes apparent to me whenever we look at Your Word, You have not left us to ourselves, to our own devices. Even as we said at the beginning of the service that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, we are to have Him as our vision. He is to be the focus of our life. And Lord, all these things cannot be done on our own initiative. It has to be done as we submit to Christ in salvation, and then we look to Christ for our constant sanctification and growth. Lord, this is not going to happen by just trying to do better. It's only going to happen when we're focused on Jesus and the work that He's done and the power that He gives through His Spirit in our lives. And I pray, Father, that You would draw us close as a result of that. Father, I do pray for those who are here who don't see any meekness in their life. They don't see that fruit of the Spirit evident there. I pray, Father, that You would humble them and open their eyes and show them that before they can ever try to live right for You, they've got to come to a reality that they've never lived right for You and that they're a broken sinner in need of a Savior. And Father, that You would open their eyes and that You would draw us all close to You, Lord. In the midst of it. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the power that it has in our lives, and may it teach us and guide us, and may You be glorified through the rest of this day, we pray in Christ's name.